This morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 19. Two mountains, two murders, and one message. Let me read the scripture for us this morning. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that your holy word this morning, these amazing and beautiful words from the writer of Hebrews, these words that set up again for us the wonder of who Jesus you are and the reality of this new covenant that we have inherited. I pray that these words that I'm about to speak would not be my own words, but would be your words. And if there be words that need to be replaced by words from you, I pray that that would happen. I pray this morning that you would comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable, as the words from you, Lord, have the power to do that. So we ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Mountains really are a magnificent thing, are they not? I did not grow up near mountains. And if you did grow up near mountains or in a mountainous area, I'm not talking about the hills that we see outside of Mexico City. I'm talking about mountains. There are some beautiful mountains in the world, some places that are awe-inspiring in terms of incredible beauty. And I didn't grow up near that. And so when I see them, I'm inspired by that. Same thing goes for those of you who might have grown up near a coastal town, near the ocean. Just got back from a short little break by the ocean. Love the ocean. Like I said, I grew up a long way from mountains. I grew up a long way from the ocean as well. And still brings a sense of awe for me when I see either. I have this image in my mind from when I was a young boy, the very first time we drove out to the mountains as a family. Stark image. And I saw a mountain peak, and maybe some of you have seen this, a mountain peak above the clouds. And I couldn't see the base of the mountain. And it just, that's an image that's been burned on my mind, just this beautiful, majestic, snow-covered mountain above the clouds. And that's one of the first images I've had of going into the Rocky Mountains where we were. And it's just an amazing sight. This section in Hebrews is really the last significant passage where the writer builds on his argument for the supremacy of Christ. We've heard this over and over through Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And like we sang about this morning, a couple of times, at that name every knee shall bow. Chapter 13 draws a little bit on some of these images, but this is the last place where he sort of lays down an argument in a way in which he has done similarly in the rest of, or in the previous parts of the book. Chapter 13 is a bit more of a wrap-up, a conclusion, if you will. And he does so here by drawing on images and language that would again be highly familiar to them in their context as Hebrew people. And he talks about mountains. Two mountains, in fact, and he starts with talking about Mount Sinai, which speaks to this idea of fear, bondage, never-ending sacrifice. It's a highly significant mountain for them as a people as well, because two really, really key things happened on this mountain. One was, and you might remember this story, Moses saw the burning bush, and it's the place where he received the giving of the law. Now, if you are reading your Old Testament, you'll see another name for that mountain, but it is the same place. It's the same place. Maybe on one side he saw the burning bush, on the other side of that mountain he received the tablets. So a highly significant mountain for them. And Exodus chapters 19 and 20 kind of recounts the story leading up to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in the desert, how the people were full of fear and terrified of the voice of the Lord, as the writer of Hebrews recounts here for us. And they were tired of hearing of it because of their fear of it. Do you ever get tired of hearing the voice of the Lord like that? And the reality is that for most of us anyways, we don't hear the voice of the Lord in an audible way like that, or thundering from the mountain, if you will. But what about the forms that you do hear it in? It doesn't terrify us like that, likely. It should be a voice we long to hear, need to hear, but I feel like it's probably likely that many of us are still afraid of it in some ways like they were. I think that there are specific reasons probably for that, and we might touch on that in a moment. But this whole idea of, and it's in the passage here, of even if an animal ventured and touched that holy mountain, that animal needed to be killed if it touched the mountain. And this is a really, really good illustration of what the old covenant, the old law that they had, was unable to do for them. If you've ever spent any time on a farm at all, specifically around cattle, which I grew up doing, you know that when you leave a gate open or the fence open, it's an open invitation for cattle to wander out. Any animal, for that matter of fact, you know, whether it's dogs or horses or llamas, I don't know, anything. They just wander out. Gates open, away they go. They will see it and avail themselves of any opportunity to escape. They seem to be able to see it, to sense it, to know that it's open. The opposite is not true. If they're out and you want them in, they can never find the open gate. It's just the way it is. And it's frustrating. They don't see it as an open invitation to wander back in. I can imagine the scene out there in the desert, if you will, and a husband says to his wife, "What's for dinner tonight?" And she says, "Roast beef." And he says, "Again?" And the wife says, "Yeah, Simeon left the gate open and old Bessie wandered over to the mountain, had to put her down. Roast beef again." What a crazy time. Even the animals, if they touched the mountain, had to be stoned. Animals, unthinking, motivated only by animal instinct, would not understand or even have the capacity to understand why they shouldn't go there. They would just go there. The Israelites under the law had no capacity to fulfill the requirements of the law. Only grace does that in Jesus. No capacity to understand. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, leading, guiding, directing, and empowering. The voice of God scared them because of what it could do, what they had seen it do. It scared them because it pointed to their complete lack of capacity to measure up or fulfill the law. And so instead of wanting to draw near and hear directly, they longed to be silenced, to have that voice silenced and have Moses speak on God's behalf. If we, like them, have fear of hearing the voice of God, it is likely related to a poor understanding of truth. More on that to come in a moment. One writer has eloquently put it this way. In the law of Moses, not that they disliked and despised the law as unregenerate men do, but they could not endure it. They could not endure it or bear it as a yoke. They saw it as bondage, nor did they see it as a covenant of works, it requiring perfect obedience, but giving no strength to perform what needed to be done. And as it showed them their sins but did not direct them to a Savior. It was an accusing, cursing, and condemning law, and as a fiery one, revealing wrath and fulfilling the conscience with it, and filling, excuse me, the conscience with it. I think probably a lot of people still view being a follower, being a Christian, having religion, you know, believing in God, however we want to phrase that, that way, as a bunch of rules and things that they could never measure up to. Mountain number two, though, Mount Zion. Mount Zion shouts for joy, freedom, and all and ever and all, you know, consuming sacrifice. That's the once and for all sacrifice. That's what Mount Zion speaks of. Little riddle for you this morning. There is a question that can never be answered correctly, but only has one answer. And the answer is the Matrix. And the question is, what's the best movie ever? It's a riddle because everybody has a different movie that's their favorite, right? But for me, there's one answer, The Matrix, and particularly the first one. We can get into that later, the lots of debate about that. But for me, it's a powerful, powerful film. And there's a reason why I feel that way about it, because it's full of biblical allusions and concepts. It spawned all sort of intellectual debate and speculation. There's a holy city in it, the one they defend, the one where the communities of the freed live, the rebels, the renegades. And that city was named what? Zion. Zion. And there's all kinds of literature out there. There are university classes that have studied these films. Believe it or not, my daughter took a course in university that included this as part of this movie, as part of the curriculum. There's been books written on it. So for me, that's the answer. For you, it might be something else. Was fascinated by the reality that they used the concept of the city of Zion as a place of joy, a place of hope, a place of safety, a place of security. And in the movie, the first time we see Zion, it's a party, joy, dancing, pagan revelry. Confidence, exuberance. And then, if you remember, Morpheus, who acts as the prophet in this context, stands up and gives a speech that would fit any church on a Sunday morning, except for a few editorial changes, subject matter, and a lot less paganism. It's fascinating, though. In this passage, as in the writer's arguments leading up to this point, there is a comparison being made of the old to the new. The old insufficient way to a new all-sufficient one. Moses to Jesus, old temple to new spiritual house, old sacrificial system to a covenant that replaces it. Many ongoing and never-ending sacrifices to a once-and-for-all sacrifice. And now it's a comparison of Sinai to Zion. Hope, a better way, the eternal city of God, if you will. Sinai was all about Moses and the law. Zion is representative of God's people, the holy, eternal city to come, all the saints in glory, he says. Perhaps that's an allusion back to chapter 12 earlier on, where he says this great cloud of witnesses. And Zion here is pictured as used here to describe a new spiritual reality that creates the potential for a new spiritual response. And the response is joy, real worship, assuredness, certainty, confidence, thankfulness, all of these things. It's the basis of what forms his final comparative argument in the book. And the reason why he starts this section, back in verse 18, with a conjunction in grammar, we call it, and it's the word for. It may not show up in your version that you're reading, but it's there in the original language. For ye have not come, or as one person translates it, unlike your ancestors, you did not come this way. It's a different day for you, is what he's saying. The point, just like all his other points, is that, again, this is a new day you live in, a new deal, and a new and better reality. And it leads to the author to illustrate it by this reference to these two murders. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground, pointed to the guilt of Cain, and calls out for justice. You remember the story? Cain brings the veggie dish and Abel brings the meat dish from the first fruits of his herd. And God didn't seem to approve of Cain's, and so Cain gets angry and kills his brother. Remember the story? God comes and walks in the garden and he says, his blood is calling out to me from the ground. And this results in a curse for Cain, justice for Abel, which is judgment by God. Then the second murder is referenced here as the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus. Sprinkled blood is the language he used. That's sacrificial language that they would be very, very familiar with. It calls out to whomever will listen. It points to grace and mercy. One murder results in guilt and condemnation, the other grace and salvation. There could not be a starker comparison. Guilt, condemnation, grace, and salvation. So two mountains, two murders, and now one message. One message. Since we are receiving that which cannot be shaken. That's it. That's the message. Since we are receiving that which cannot be shaken. These things that Jesus has done, this age that he has ushered in, is a permanent reality. Therefore, he says, worship, give thanks, be in awe, and be encouraged. The message is this. Sinai has passed, gone in fact. And interestingly, if you study this a little bit, there's not a lot of agreement biblically with scholars in terms of where this mountain actually is. In fact, if you actually, it's probably in northwestern Saudi Arabia, actually. And it isn't really much of a mountain. It's more like a hill. I believe it's probably the way that God wants it. Because if you could pinpoint the place, people would just go there and worship. Not the true God, but the place. Kind of like the reason that we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Indiana Jones hid it somewhere. We just can't find it. His message is that all those things passed away. All those things passed away. Jesus is here now. And one day everything temporal will be renewed by all that is eternal. And all of that begins now. Listen to this, what another teacher says in this regard, another commentator. At the close of his arguments and exhortations, the writer condenses the results of his epistle, the whole of the book, into a climax of magnificent eloquence and force, he says. Climax of magnificent eloquence and force. In which he shows the transcendent beauty and supremacy of the new covenant as compared with the terrors and imperfections of the old. What a stark comparison. And the language he uses here. Magnificent eloquence, transcendent beauty. So this is all fine. It's quite clever in many ways, and I was hoping you would find my title this morning quite clever too. Two mountains, two murders, one message. I thought that was pretty good. I think it rolls off the tongue, does it not? It's memorable. Here's the problem, though, that probably you will walk out of here, most of you will walk out of here in about 10 minutes. Half of you will not be able to remember what was said in here. And come Monday, most of you won't be able to recall what I talked about in any kind of specific way. Unless you've taken copious amounts of notes. And that's not actually me guessing. That's actually been studied. That's fact. That's fact. But this truth here today, what the writer needs you to get, the warnings that have been contained in Hebrews and reiterated in our text today, the amazingly detailed and complex way the writer has stitched this all together must be remembered. It matters. It should matter to you because you matter to him. Even if it's something you can't see, he sees it. If you are following him, have called out to him to receive this amazing grace, if you are part of this family, his family, if you are a citizen of the kingdom, whatever imagery and language you want to use, If that is true of you, your identity has been changed forever. Now, let me use some of his language. And it will not be shaken. Not shaken by your sin, not shaken by your falling and failing, not shaken by your occasional doubts, not rattled by the days you have trouble believing in him, not undone by the days when you are undone. And not secured by you working extra hard for it. It's been done. He looks at you and sees something you cannot see. He sees beauty, perfection, righteousness. He sees his son in you. And that cannot be shaken. Not shaken. And if you haven't come into this family, if you feel rattled by life and just all these things and you are shaken, why not come to a place like this, to the city of Zion, to hope and joy and eternal safety? Why would you not want to get in on something like that? So we used to live in a condo complex in our city, and there was a room outside of our back exit that contained the garbage bins. And one day my wife and I, this lovely lady sitting right here, were taking out our trash. And Jerry saw a painting in the trash. And it was all twisted and the glass was broken and the frame was falling off. And she said, "Wow, that's quite beautiful." And I went, "I don't see what you see," you know. It's a good thing that she sees those kinds of things, or I would be dressed rather silly most Sundays. But and she saw something that I didn't see, and she said, "That's going to match our bathroom. It's going to match our paint. It's going to match our towels. It's going to match the floor mat, you know, the one you have on the floor when you come out of the shower. It's going to match all of those things. I'm going to get a frame for it. I'm going to hang it up. It'll be perfect." And I'm like, "You're going to take that picture out of the garbage?" She just saw something that I didn't see. And then once she had it all done, I saw all those things. And I said, "Wow, it's perfect. It's perfect." If you are a child of the King, if you love and follow Jesus, he looks at you and says, "Wow, you're perfect. And I have perfect and amazing things for you to do in you and through you. Live in confidence, live in gratitude for what I have done, all that I've created you to be. It's perfect, it's unshakable, and it's eternal." And if you are on the outside looking in this morning, maybe thinking it's too hard, I'm not good enough, or whatever it is that might be keeping you from accepting or walking and stepping into a relationship with Jesus, you need to remember this too. He does not see what you see, he sees what you can be. Despite what you might think or feel about yourself, he sees something beautiful with potential. So I want to end this morning with some homework. No one groaned, so that's a good thing. Because we can talk about all these truths, but if it doesn't matter when you walk out of here, I want to remind us that there are essentially three commands in this passage this morning. One is, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. When God speaks, we listen and we respond. That's the message we've been hearing all through Hebrews. Verse 25, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. The second command is, be thankful. That's a command. And the third one is, worship with reverence and awe. Three commands. Listen to him when he speaks, be thankful, and worship. So, simple homework assignment this week. Every time you look in the mirror this week, every morning when you get out of bed this week, ask this question: God, what do you see? God, what do you see? And let him speak and listen. And then be thankful and worship for what he's created you to be. Two mountains, two murders, and one message, and it really, really matters. Let's pray and then let's worship.